If you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Hebrews chapter 4. I do want to continue looking at this with you this morning. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a church. His specific audience is to unbelievers in that church. You know, that's a problem. That's a problem. Jesus said that would be a problem. There would be tares among the wheat. Jesus said there would be those who would have the wedding clothes on, and there would be those that don't have the wedding clothes on. There would be those who have oil in their lamps, and there would be those that don't have oil in their lamps. He used all these parables to describe what his kingdom would look like, that the church would be a place. The church would be a place that needs to be evangelized, because in the church there would be those who appear to be connected to the vine, but because they bear no fruit, they give evidence to the fact they're not connected to the vine. Folks, that's a real problem. In our day and time, I know I say a lot about this, but that is such a real American problem for sure. Where it's easy to say you're a Christian, it's easy to say you believed, it's easy to say something, and then everybody around you saying, yes, you're okay, when nothing has really taken place in the heart, where the seed has not really been planted and is grown. Folks, this is a real problem, and that is why it's such a strong, strong warning. You see, there are people who have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, or in this context, one foot in the church and one foot in the synagogue. It's like the guy who was afraid to fly, and so he goes and buys an airplane ticket to get on the plane, and he walks up the ramp, and he puts one foot in the plane and leaves one foot on the ramp, not sure what he's going to do. Soon, he's going to have to make a decision, right? You can't straddle the fence with this issue, and many want to do that. To not embrace Christ and commit to him is not to know him. There is no middle ground here. But there are those who intellectually assent to its truthfulness. That's the problem throughout the book of Hebrews. We're going to see that warning over and over again. There are those who are religious, but they're not regenerated. There are those who are in the church, but they're not in Christ. Now that is the issue. And that is why judgment begins at the house of God, James says. And so the writer of Hebrews is given the strong warning. He has been teaching along on the superiority of Christ, and he stops and gives this warning. And that is a strong, strong warning. Why? Because eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. You would face the judgment and wrath of God. That's the warning. You will think everything is okay, and it's not. And one day you will stand before him, and he will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I went through these briefly last week in some part, but let me just read back through this again and highlight a few other things. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, therefore takes us back to the previous warning, previous chapter, where the warning began in verse 7 and has moved all the way through to verse 10 of chapter 4. Be on the alert, wake up, he is saying to those unbelievers in this congregation, this unsaved group of people in this church. He says, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, I think that's a future and a present tense. It's an already not yet thing. You enter into his rest now, but one day you will know his rest in its fullness. I can enter into his rest in the present, but there's a future rest as well, a future salvation as well. But that is a term used for salvation. The children of Israel got right up to the edge of the land, of the promised land, and they did not believe, and therefore they did not enter God's rest. That's the picture. Canaan is the picture of heaven that's being used here for rest. It's a picture of that. They, because of unbelief, they could not go in. And he says, don't let Psalm 95, where that's quoted from, happen to you, he's saying. Wake up. Wake up, he's saying. These people who have not given their life to Christ. You should fear, he says. You should be afraid. You should be afraid if you have not entered into his rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. There's another warning passage. Just hold your hand in Hebrews chapter 4 and look at Hebrews chapter 10. Another warning passage. And this is the reason you should fear if you're not saved. This is the reason you should fear if you do not know Christ. This is the reason you should fear if you have not truly entered into his rest. He says, for if, verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully, you see that? If we go on sinning willfully, you know the gospel, you just continue to go your own way. You just continue to go your own way. You know the truth, but you just continue on your own path willfully. He says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's no hope for you. You have just denied, pushed away the only hope there is, and you have rejected the message, the only message that can save you. Verse 27, but a terrifying expectation, look at the words, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples underfoot the Son of God? That's what you're doing. It would be better if you had never heard the message than to trample on it. Have heard it and to keep trampling on it. And that is what you do when you hear it over and over and you still reject it. You're trampling it. Under the foot, the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I know contemporary Christianity does not like to talk about wrath and anger and judgment of God. I said this last week, but that is what the Bible teaches. And contrary to what others may say, it's very clear. It's all over the place. Salvation is about escaping the wrath to come. That's what salvation is about. It's not to just make you happy with you. It's about saving you from the wrath to come, because you and I deserve wrath because of sin. Back to verse 1 of chapter 4. He says in verse 1, coming to the point, you've got to come to the point where you realize that Christ paid it all on the cross. You don't have to stop striving to try to enter it on your own strength or your own ability or your own power. You know, faith is like this. Faith is what you're doing in that pew right now, sitting there, right? Trusting in that to hold you up. You're resting in it. You're resting in it. Because you're resting in it. I mean, because you rest in Christ like that, where you trust him to hold you. He gives you his rest. That's the point he makes. We receive his rest when we rest in him. I love the verse in Matthew 11:28. This is an invitation that Jesus gives. You can write this down or turn to it, but it's 11:28. You've heard it before, but listen how it goes. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I just can't think of any more comforting to think, invitation from Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I mean, that describes most of us. Weary and heavy laden, we get like that. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've done it for you. Done it for you. In 4:1, he says, don't come short of it while it's still on your ears, while it's still ringing in your ears, while the door is still open. Someday, my friend, the door will not be open to you anymore. Someday it will be shut, like the ark was shut, and nobody could get on, and they faced judgment. Someday it will be shut. It's not enough just to come to church. It's not enough just to show an interest in it. It's not enough just to want to look into it and admire it. Those are good steps, but you still come up short. I told you last week, faith comes by hearing. Everybody needs to hear. But it's not just an auditory experience. The mouth confesses. The heart believes. It brings that hearing. When it brings about a confession from the mouth and a believing in the heart, that's when salvation takes place. That's when regeneration takes place. That's when you're born again in your soul. Boy, regeneration is what makes you a Christian, not a profession. Not a profession. And some people come short by just going through the motions. You ever watched a little kid try to imitate a football player? He doesn't have a football. He's just out there falling over like he's being tackled or throwing the ball, catching the ball, doing all these things. There's no ball, but he's just, you know, you just kind of watch, you kind of wonder, what's that going? But, you know, you realize he's just imitating, and that's what it is. There's no reality, is there? And that's what you're doing, just going through the motions. There's no ball there. Hey, there's no reality there when you're just going through the motions. And many just go through the motions, the religious activity. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, submit yourself to Christ. Submit yourself to Christ. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the children of Israel, they had good news preached to them. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's been offered. There's been full disclosure of the message. They saw God work. They saw all the things God did in the wilderness, and they didn't believe. You have been rightly evangelized, he's saying to this Hebrew congregation. You have heard the word preached over and over again. You are without excuse. Why are you holding back? Did not profit them because it was not united by faith. I got some reasons here why I think people don't believe. Why people don't believe. And this is more from the human side of salvation, not the divine side, but more from the human side of salvation. These are things we see pointed out to us in Scripture. Let me see if I can highlight a few of these. Why don't people believe? I'm not talking about an intellectual assent on it. I'm talking about people who don't embrace the gospel. Why they would keep one foot in the synagogue and one foot in the church, but never come to full commitment to Christ. Why they would keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Why would they do that? I think the first one is pride. Pride, obvious. Pride is the big issue here. Big issue. They don't want to submit their lives to God. They do not want to submit their lives to anybody. Anybody. They do not want anybody to tell them what to do. I mean, they are their own God. They know what's best. They've got a wonderful plan for their life. And they certainly don't want the God of the universe to interfere with that. Sometimes I buy something, a brand new item, and I look at the picture on the box, and I think to myself, well, I can put that together. And I just start working on it, putting it together, 50 pieces laying out there, start constructing, and I realize it turns into a disaster quickly when I realize I really don't know what I'm doing. I should have read the instructions. I should have pulled them out. And so I take it all apart and have to start over. I mean, how many times has that happened? I have to go back to, you know, it's this thing, I think I can do it. There's something in me that says I can do it. I saw the picture and I know I can do that. And after I get through the French, Spanish, and Korean languages of the instructions, I find the English and I'm following closely, right? Why? Because the guy that created that knows how to do it, knows how to make it work. See, pride tells me I can do it. Humility tells me, no, there's someone who knows better than I do. Someone who knows better than I do. Look at Sunday nights, we've been looking at the Beatitudes. Turn there for a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I just want to just show you a couple things here, and it's familiar ground to us in Matthew chapter 5. But these Beatitudes are foundational. Are foundational if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're foundational. And he says, he starts them all with blessed, and that means happy. God wants you to be happy, my friends. He does. He wants you to be happy. In fact, he says in Psalm 144, verse 15, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. He wants our happiness to be in him. He wants our lives to be filled with joy, not a superficial joy, not a superficial happiness, not something that's controlled by circumstances, but something that is enduring and lasting, something that is produced within us by the Holy Spirit of God. He wants us to be happy. We look for temporary ways to do that, but he wants to give it from within, true, lasting happiness. And see, you find this happiness opposite of what you might think. Notice how he says we are to be happy. We think blessed are the rich. He says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. We think blessed are they who laugh. He says, verse 4, no, blessed are those who mourn. Wow. We say, blessed are those who are proud and confident. The happier those who are proud and confident. He says, no, blessed are those who are gentle, meek. We say, blessed are those who are who don't hunger and thirst for anything because they got everything. We say, that's the happy person. And he says, no, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See that? It's all backwards. It's all backwards. We think one way, the scripture thinks another way. God says, no, your approach to happiness is all wrong. This is the way to true happiness. True happiness. And we're all looking for it. We all want it. We all want it. But we all have our own idea of how to get there. And God says, this is how you get there. And listen, true happiness comes only by entering into his kingdom. You must come into his kingdom to be truly happy. And the first step, you notice in verse 3, is to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit. Not talking about material things here. We're talking about spiritual blessing. We're talking about being poor we're talking about spiritual poverty there, okay? Spiritual poverty. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. We're talking about those who realize they have nothing to offer. We're talking about those who are humbly falling down before God. See, these kind of flow like this. Your first step is you're poor in spirit. You realize your spiritual poverty, then you mourn about it, verse 4, then you humbly fall down before God, then you plead for righteousness, and that begins to manifest an attitude of mercy toward others, and then you begin to pursue purity, and then you a life of peacemaking, then the world doesn't like you. You see that? They begin to persecute you because you're so different. Because you're so different. So, but it starts with realizing your poverty. And Jesus says, if you're going to enter into my kingdom, you have to realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. That is so opposite of what we think, but that is how you enter. And see, people don't want to think like that. They want to think, I've got a lot to offer God. I've got a great idea for God. I've got a great plan for God. I've got great information for God. Rather than realizing you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing. And this is where pride gets in the way and hinders people from coming into his kingdom. You see, until you are spiritually bankrupt, you will not treasure Christ. You will not treasure Christ. Until you are spiritually bankrupt and realize that you don't have what it takes to please God, until you realize that you have nothing but filthy rags, you will not value or treasure to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so I think that's a big hindrance. It's a big hindrance for people. You will not appreciate the righteousness that he can give you until you realize your own spiritual condition. When the one on whom I look, God says, the one on whom I look is the one who is broken and contrite of heart. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. If you're proudful, believe me, you're kicking against God. He resists you. He resists you. Secondly, I think another reason people do not believe and embrace the gospel is because of pleasure, worldly pleasure. There is this thing the Bible calls the passing pleasures of sin. There is the buzz that comes from sin. I heard one writer say, every kick, there is a kickback. People don't want to give up a sinful lifestyle. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Notice this, and the world is passing away. The world is passing away. And also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. It's temporary. I always read Psalm 73, and I realize the psalmist there, I think it's Asaph, maybe not. I can't recall who the psalmist who writes that is, but his point is this. It's really well done, well expressed. He says, I used to envy the wicked. I used to envy the things they did. I used to sit back and think, look at me. I've been trying to keep myself pure. I've been trying to keep myself right with God. And I look at I envy the sinner. They seem like they have a life of ease. They seem like everything just goes their way. And they act like there is no God. And they seem to go and prosper. He says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he says. And he says, I really stumbled over that, he says, the psalmist says. I stumbled over that. I didn't understand that, he says, until I got before God. And I realized their end. And I realized the judgment that they will one day face. I realize that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I realize that God will hold them accountable. I realize that theirs is a future. Is no future. Of no hope. Another possible reason that people will not embrace the gospel is because of persecution. They're afraid of losing friendships. They're afraid of popularity, losing popularity. They're rather seek man's approval rather than God's approval. I think of Matthew, the tax collector. I think of Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples. I think of him sitting at that tax table. I think of how much he was hated by all of his fellow Jews because he was a Jew who was helping the Romans tax his own people. And he was extorting them, taking in more money than was required so he could keep the rest for himself. I think about that scene, and I think about what must have been going through his mind and being ostracized from the temple, ostracized from the fellowship of his fellow Jews because of that. But he was very wealthy. But when Jesus comes along and says, follow me, he gets up and leaves that tax table, leaves that job, leaves everything, and follows Christ. And he didn't care what anybody else thought. He followed Christ. It didn't make the Jews like him anymore. And now the Romans don't like him. But he followed Christ. He even has a tax collector party, right? Invites all his friends to come and hear the gospel. The gospel that saved him, he wanted to share with others. I think another reason is because people are self-deceived. They think they're okay. That's another reason people don't come to the gospel. They think they're okay. I go to church. I try to live by the golden rule. Like the man in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee who went up the temple to pray. He goes to the temple to pray, and it says he said to himself, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. I fast, I tithe, I do all of these things. I'm glad I'm not like other men. And Jesus says he was not justified. He fails to realize what many people who are religious fail to realize. It's not what's outside a man that defiles him. It's what's inside a man that defiles him. It's not just the actions that I do that defile me. It's what I'm the motivations of my heart that defile me. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles me. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're dead. That's quite a statement to them. I think another reason is procrastination. That's something I'll do tomorrow. Tomorrow I will believe. When I get older, I will believe. When we have kids, we'll believe. We'll go to church and we'll believe. Whatever. You can't boast about tomorrow, James says. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And number six, another reason I think people don't embrace the gospel is because of false teachers. False teachers. Turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. People sit under false teachers who teach false messages. They teach messages that say that as long as you do more, listen to this, as long as you do more good things than bad things, as long as you keep the good pile higher than the bad pile, you're okay. As long as you just practice the golden rule, you're okay. They teach people false, delusional things. Matthew 7, verse 13 and following, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus forces a decision on people. It's not enough just to have heard me say these things, Jesus is saying. You've got to come to a decision. You've got to be like Elijah on Mount Carmel. You can't be caught between two opinions. You've got to make a statement. Which way are you going to go? You see that in verse 13. You either enter through the narrow gate or you go to the broad gate. You see that? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You're either going to go through the narrow gate. The narrow gate, by the way, verse 14, leads to life. You see that? The narrow gate leads to life. The broad gate leads to destruction. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice in verse 13, back up in 13, many go through the broad gate. Few go through the narrow gate. Many go through the broad gate that talks about trying to be a good person, talks about the religion of human achievement, the religion of human merit, the religion of loving and being kind and doing good deeds and that kind of religion talk, religious talk. The religion that says it's what you can do to get to God. That's the broad gate. The narrow gate is the religion that teaches that the only way to life is through divine accomplishment, through what Christ has done. Not your merits, but Christ's merits. That's the narrow gate. Don't trust in your own merits, but trust in Christ's merits, what he has done. That's how you get through the narrow gate. And see, the problem is, verse 15, false prophets are standing and obscuring the narrow gate. You follow me? False teachers obscure the narrow gate. they stand there like a spiritual traffic cop, and they're basically saying, hey, come over here, go this way, go this way, go this way. There's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no sin and repentance. Those aren't things that God is concerned about. He just wants us to love one another. He just wants us to be kind. He just wants us to do good things. And these false teachers are pushing people down the broad way. That's the warning he gives there. Beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits. He's saying, beware of these false teachers who are telling us to go down the broad way. And they're successful. Why? Because many go that way. Many go that way. Many listen to them. Because many go down that path. Matthew 24:11 says they'll get more and more numerous in the last days. Another passage in Jeremiah, you could read it in the book of Jeremiah, and there's the warning is over and over and over again. In Jeremiah chapter 14 says, the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies. He says, now listen to me. They go and they say, I sent them, but I did not send them. I did not command them, but they go anyway. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he says, they prophesy falsely, and my people love it so. They massage people's egos. They say things people want to hear. And in Jeremiah 23, just over and over again, they have visions, and they just lure people in with their visions and their false teaching, leading people away from the narrow path, the narrow way, the narrow gate that leads to life. I remember I think it was John MacArthur say this a long time ago. He said something about Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. He says, the only way this could be your best life now is if you're going to hell. That's a true statement. This is your best life if you're going to hell. It doesn't get any better than this if you're going to hell. But for us as believers, that's not true. This isn't our best life now. Our best life is the life to come, when he takes us into his eternal rest. So those are just some excuses that people come up with on not to believe. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And just let me just read through this. It's very quickly here. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We who believe are those who enter, okay? We're the ones who are going to enter it because we've embraced Christ. The second half of that verse is talking about those who do not believe. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Understand this, I said this last week, he rested from his creative work. His creative work was done, and he said, it is good, very good. It is very good. God was satisfied. And that's what this rest is a satisfaction, God's satisfaction, and being satisfied in God. See, God is not continuing to create. He has created. He has created. And it's very good. And He brought us into enjoy His creation. But they did not believe in the garden, and they did not believe his rest message about rest in the Sinai, and people don't believe in his rest today, and they reject him. Verse 5 says, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. He's still quoting from Psalm 95. They shall not enter who do not come to Christ. Those who will not cease from their labor and striving will not come to Christ. They will not enter my rest. Verse 6 says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter because of disobedience, And just he's just all he's doing here is warning is being reissued over and over again. We're commanded to believe the gospel. We're commanded to embrace it. It's an imperative. If you refuse it, you are disobedient. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice. And that's all he's saying here. Just like David said today in his time, the writer of Hebrews is saying today is the day. You will either believe it or you will trample it. And then in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would have spoken of another day after that. Some people will say, didn't Joshua take them into the land? Wasn't that entering into the rest? The writer of Hebrews clears that up. That wasn't the rest that God had in mind. Yes, Joshua did take them into the land. It was not a very restful time in the land, but he did take them into the land. But the rest that we're speaking at is a rest of another day. Verse 9 says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I believe he's talking about Jews, to these unconverted Jews in this context. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for you Jews that are listening to this audience today, in this audience today that he's speaking to in the book of Hebrews. And then finally in verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And the one who trusts in Christ and doesn't trust in his own religiosity is the one who enters into that rest. A question comes up from this passage sometimes. A question comes up about, are Christians still under the Sabbath? Are Christians still under the Sabbath? It talks about the Sabbath rest, and sometimes people will look at that and say, are we as Christians still under this Sabbath rest? This idea of a Sabbath worship type of thing? And I want to touch on that next Sunday and speak on that issue a little bit more next Sunday as we go into Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and following. But that's a good question. That's a question to consider for sure. What is it? What's being talked about there? That does come up sometimes in this. But the question that you ask yourself today is, have I entered that rest? Am I being like the Jews were in Psalm 95? Am I hardening my heart to the truth? That's been the message of this warning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to look into your word. Father, may this be a time of examination in our own hearts. The question goes out to this congregation as it did to the congregation to whom this was first delivered. Are we deceiving ourselves? Are we resisting to embrace Christ fully? Are we unwilling to get on board with the gospel and trust in Christ? I pray, Father, that you will work in the hearts of each one here, each one that associates with this church, that we would be a body of believers who love you and who are committed to you and who put you as Lord of our lives and allow you to work in and through us to your glory. We just thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for this time we've had together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.